All right, I'm going to read another little scripture about the remnant that just like you read so well just a minute ago. Okay, this is from Jeremiah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. They shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, says the Lord. The title of the sermon today, or the message today, is The Remnant. Those of us who are of a particular age will remember back in the days of Lazarus department store and others of their ilk, there used to be a thing called Remnant Days. Have you ever heard of those? We used to go, what they were major, major sales at the end of the winter season and the end of the summer season, and the sales were tremendous. And if you had a store charge card, Visa hadn't been invented yet, but if you had a store charge card, you could go early to these sales and get the same bargains that the masses were offered 2 or 3 days later. We always went to Remnant Day. Remnant means that which is left, that which may have been overlooked, that which was not necessarily the best, that which is left. The first Bible study that I took part in as a real adult is when you have a real job in your field, you have your own apartment, and you have car payments. It was in 1970, that's a long time ago, and the Bible study was on the remnant. And I'd never been to a Bible study like this before. Usually when I went to Bible studies, they were, let's study the book of Ruth, or let's study the book of Luke. They were not particularly thematic. This one was thematic on the remnant. You are familiar with this kind of thematic approach because we go through it every Christmas time when we go through the Old Testament and we look for signs of the Messiah. When we read in Isaiah or we read in Micah about the suffering servant or the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the suffering servant. We look at those and we say, ah, yes, that's foretelling Jesus. It's a thread. And once you start finding those threads, then when you're reading a psalm or when you're reading anything else, say, ah, yes, that's part of that thread. That thread that goes through all the different books pointing to the same thing. And the same thing is true with the remnant. All through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, there is this thread of a remnant. It's in Jeremiah, it's in Joel, it's in Amos, it's in Obadiah. What do you know that's in Obadiah? Micah, Isaiah. Paul talks about it in Romans. It's in, if you go to the book of Revelation, all those people, the crowds that gather before the throne that have been through the great tribulation, they're part of this remnant theology that the Jews developed. What it comes down to is the Jews were not an obedient people. I'm sure this is news to you. All those things that Jordan mentioned in Matthew today, they weren't doing it. So there was no justice. The rulers, both religious and political, were not doing as God would have them do. And then God, in his anger, sends persecution, sends war, sends destruction, and the nation is destroyed or severely restricted. But there's a little core of people that are left that carry on, sort of those, that little core of people that are left doing what God would have them to do. And they are the seeds that God uses to rebuild the kingdom. The first time we see this, and you will know this one, Noah. Noah is definitely a remnant. Okay. Since it's in the early part of Genesis, sometimes we can take a little bit of liberty with it. So you think of God in heaven, and he's got the archangels in the committee for the destruction of the earth together, and they're deciding what ways and means on how to destroy the earth. And one of the archangels says, "Lord, are you really, really sure you want to destroy absolutely everything? You spent a lot of time and a lot of love on creating all this. Are you sure you want to absolutely destroy the whole thing and have to start all over again should you so decide?" And God thinks for a minute and he says, "No, you're right. I might regret if I just absolutely destroy absolutely everything." Not that God can regret, but. So he said, "Okay, let's do this. Let's find a righteous man and his family, and let's have him take, maybe a pair of animals of every kind, and that way we won't have to start all over again after the earth is destroyed." Well, if you've ever been on a search committee, you know the problem that came next. Where are we going to find this perfect person that we can use to repopulate the earth? Well, they hunt, and they hunt, and they hunt. And finally, one of them says, "Well, there's this guy named Noah." I said, "Noah? Yeah, he's a grandson of Methuselah. He's got a good record, and, you know, got, as we would say, good stock. And he's a good man. He's a family man, has three sons, has a wife, hasn't bowed down to any idols, truthful. He's a righteous man for his generation." Now, I never caught that. This is one of those things where you keep reading the Bible and then you suddenly catch things you hadn't seen before. You can look this up, by the way. Noah is blameless for his generation. Now, what does that say to us? He's about the best they could find, but that doesn't mean he's really good, you know? But he's the best they can do. For his generation, he's about it. So they pick Noah. For one thing, he said yes, and if you're on the search committee, you know that that's always a major concern. He said yes, and his sons and they build the ark, and, you know, he's smart enough that with a little instruction from God, he can get the ark built and gathers the ark. They go on the ark, the rains come, the earth is destroyed. You know the story. Okay, everybody's back out on dry land. The rainbow has come, the covenant has been established. And what does Noah do? Noah goes into agriculture, which makes sense. We've got to have stuff to eat. Plants a vineyard, picks the grapes, makes the wine, drinks the wine, gets drunk, causes a family disaster. He was the best they could do for that generation. He was not perfect. But he was chosen because he was the best that they could do. And sometimes we need to remember, we're about the best that can be found at that particular time. I'm sure you've all been asked, anybody who goes to church for any period of time has been asked, "We really, really are desperate. We need somebody to do this. Would you possibly do it?" And you say yes. Now, you know you may not be the best person for this job. You know somebody else is better for this job. But you said yes, and you will do the very best you can for church, for God, and for God's people. So the earth is repopulated, but the tribes go their own way, and again and again and again, the powers sin and the people suffer. We can all go back and read the prophets, and we know exactly what was going wrong. Finally, Israel is carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, and we never do know exactly what happened to all of those people who were carried off by the Assyrians. Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, Chaldeans, Babylonians. In 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came down, they defeated the Jews, and the very best of the people, the king, the wealthy, the educated, those people were all taken to Babylon. In 587, the people that were left in Jerusalem revolted. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, come back again. And this time, they take almost everybody into exile and leave just a few with a kind of a figurehead then. He rebels too. And that's pretty much the end of Judah, period. Until a few years later, about 12 years later, Cyrus the Persian defeats the Chaldeans and says to the Jews that are there, "You want to go home? You want to go back to Jerusalem? You can do that." And Cyrus says, "You can even rebuild the temple." So some of them went back. A remnant of them went back. We have Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple and that sort of thing. But they're just a remnant. They're not everybody who left. They're just a remnant. And their job is to rebuild. And that's what they do. Now, another interesting little sidelight for this is that up there where the Persians had taken over, Persia is Iran today, there were still Jews who decided to stay there. They had a community. We think that it's in the Babylonian community that the idea of the synagogue, you know all this, was made, that they could worship God without a temple, where they learned that God was where they were, that you didn't just have to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. So those people wanted to stay there. They had synagogues established. They had a life established as a Jewish community up there. And they didn't go back. Now, we're going to skip to 70 AD. And in 70 AD, the Romans, having thoroughly had it with the Jews, decide to destroy Jerusalem. They tear down the temple, and the Jews are scattered all over. This is the diaspora. That's how they get all over the world. Interesting thing, the remnant that was left in Jerusalem says, "We are the remnants of Judaism, we speak for the Jews." But up there where the Persian Jews were, they said, "No, we're the remnant, and we will speak for the Jews." They couldn't even decide on who the remnant was. As it turned out, those in Jerusalem eventually won out. But this was what was taught, that always there's this little remnant that is left. Now, do these people stand up and say, except in this latter case, "We are the remnant of God's people, and we are going to save God for future generations"? No. I honestly think if you think you're the remnant who's going to save Christianity, or you're going to save God for people that you really aren't. I think the people who are the remnant just feel God, like some of these hymns we've been singing today. God is in their head, God is in their heart, God is in their hands, and they just keep working for God and God's kingdom, or kingdom, as some people say today. I had a professor of, when I was taking Reformation, and one of the things that he said to us, which stuck as part of this remnant thing, is from time to time, the church gets itself in a real mess. Reformation time, we know, you know, the Catholics and the Protestants. There were religious wars. Kingdoms were in turmoil. People were having to make decisions. Churches were emptying. Churches were being gutted. It was a horrible, horrible time for ordinary people as the leaders of the churches fought with each other over who worshiped God in the proper way. But as this professor said, in little hamlets all over Christendom, there were people, both Protestants and Catholics, who just went ahead taking care of the poor, taking care of the lepers, taking care of the sick, providing for the widows, providing for the orphans. They just kept doing the work until the chaos at the top worked itself out. But they at the bottom, who just kept doing the work of the Lord, they were the remnant that kept it all going and kept it from just totally being destroyed. Okay, so we got the idea of the remnant. Now, why on earth in 1970 did they decide to have a Bible study on the remnant? When I was 22, it made no sense to me at all, but boy, it does now. Had to wait 48 years, but, you know. How many of you remember 1970? Oh, yeah. Okay. Okay. This was the Vietnam War. The country was as divided then as it had been really since the days of the Civil War. You were a hawk, which meant you supported the war. You were a dove, which meant you didn't. And it was very generational. Was the Vietnam War worse than any war that had ever been fought? No. I'm sure those who fought in World War II, in Korea, in World War I, even the Civil War, saw things that were just as bad and just as horrible as what was experienced in Vietnam. What's the difference with Vietnam? It's in our living room every single night. We don't have to go to a movie and watch the newsreels to see what was happening. Every single night, we saw, we heard. And it was hard to figure out what we were fighting for. What we started fighting for in 1954 was really different by the time we got to 1968, and things began to fall apart. Governments told lies. Surprise. And young men who were going to be drafted said, I don't want to go for this kind of war. This isn't like World War II that our dads, our uncles, and even our grandfathers fought. And it's not even quite like Korea, where we'd had an invasion and we were pushing back. This is just crazy. But it didn't play well with the older generation for whom wars were World War II and Korea, which were fought in very different ways and for very different reasons. Besides the war, we had the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which said we were going to integrate all our facilities. This did not go well in a lot of parts of the country. It just didn't. And so we had riots. We had demonstrations. We had the Poor People's March. In 1968, we had two major assassinations, Robert Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. Things were in absolute turmoil, and it affected churches too, because churches were run, remember that word, the establishment? The people over 30 who wore suits. That's where that, don't trust anybody over 30, don't trust the guys in suits, that era. And the young, who were the ones who were going to go fight in this war, or were who caught up in the justice movement of the civil rights movement, just said, no, this isn't it. You walked into church, and what did you see? And you still see this in a lot of churches. There's an American flag. A Christian flag, but an American flag too. And there were places and pastors who took the American flag out because they said, separation of church and state, you know, we're not fighting this. And that caused people to be upset. I moved ours at that time over to the corner, and nobody said anything to me about it, but they sure did to other people. We moved it back. It's now in the corner, but it's still there. Thanksgiving dinner became a very, very difficult time for a lot of people. The 18-year-old son comes to the table dressed in his jeans, his ragged army jacket that's not his, he bought it at a thrift store, with his long hair and the marijuana leaf on his shirt and the peace symbol on a chain around his neck. His sister shows up dressed just like him, except she doesn't have the scraggly beard. His uncle is there, a decorated Marine in Korea. His grandfather, who earned a Purple Heart in Normandy, is there. The daughter has recently been arrested for trying to burn down an ROTC building on her college campus. These are things that happened, and they all end up at family dinner, and somebody says something about burning a flag, and words start being shouted back and forth. The uncle and his wife get mad, and they leave, vowing never to return. Grandpa starts yelling. Grandma starts to cry. The rest of the family doesn't know what to do. It's a disaster, and these things happened. My brother was the long-haired army jacket at our table. And I know what happened in some families. But even out of all of this chaos, the church doesn't die, and life goes on, and eventually the chaos subsided. Those who fled to Canada were allowed to come home again. The young take a more active role in church. They've changed it. They did it differently. But they moved ahead with it. Now we're later. What are we going to talk about at this Thanksgiving? I heard a list the other day of things not to talk about at your Thanksgiving table this year. You may want to take notes. Do not talk about politics at any level, in any form. Do not talk about immigration, the wall, or sanctuary cities. Do not talk about religion, particularly Islam. Do not talk about Hispanics in general. Do not talk about the weather, because that could lead to a discussion on global warming and climate change. Do not talk about environmentalism or even recycling. Do not talk about LGBTQ people, whether they should get married, whether they should be ordained. My own church is worried about splitting over that very, very issue. And by February, we'll know. And it's scary. Don't talk about big business and jobs and outsizing or robotics. Don't talk about coal or solar or wind power. Don't talk about race relations. Do not talk about taxes. Do not talk about Black Lives Matter. Unless everybody at your table is a liberal, a conservative, or a literalist in the religious community, don't talk about your church. Don't talk about homeschooling, public education, or charter schools or private religious schools. Do not talk about immunization, especially for children. Do not talk about rules and regulations for anything. Do not talk about health care or health insurance. Do not talk about football, because then you'll get into an argument about those who took a knee. As far as I know, baseball and basketball are still okay. Oh, okay, good to know, good to know. Do not talk about marijuana and the legalization of, and do not talk about what to do with grandma. Those are the fields. So what are you going to talk about? Flowers, I think, are still good. Probably gossip would be okay if you knew who you were gossiping about. We may be in one of those periods where there is a remnant. The world around us is in absolute chaos. We need to remove ourselves from the chaos and do what God wants us to do. All of those things that were mentioned in Matthew. Feed the sick. Take care of the poor. Help the immigrant. Do those things that we know God would have us to do. To be just. To be loving. To be kind. To resist being caught up in the turmoil around us. And just go do the God thing. We are called to serve. We are called to love. We are called to act until the chaos subsides, even if that may not be in some of our lifetimes. Let us be the blameless in our generation. Not perfect, not by any means, but doing what God tells us to do and looking always for ways to work and act in love. Shall we pray? Lord, if we be thy remnant, help us to see the need and to do your will above all else. Amen.